Well, the wait is finally over. We've spent this season of Advent waiting for and anticipating together the arrival of Christmas. That's the day that we celebrate each year with a special focus on the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of God's own Son, the first coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And most of us have been waiting since Thanksgiving. Some of you started prepping after Halloween, or even earlier. For some of you, the countdown to next Christmas has already begun. I've already received one idea for Christmas for next year. Kids who are here with us, waiting is hard, isn't it? It's really hard. There's waiting to decorate the tree. There's waiting to light the next candle. There's waiting to open that next part of the Advent calendar. And of course, there's always waiting to open those presents under the tree. And I remember as a kid quite vividly really struggling to wait for those things and taking shortcuts in order to find out what might be coming my way, looking for the hiding place for presents. And let me tell you, it's not as fun when you find them. Shaking packages, peeling back paper from the corners to see if I could get just a hint of what might be coming. Waiting is hard when you're a kid. And waiting is still hard as an adult. Some of us still struggle with waiting to open our presents, or waiting at least to see the joy of those as they open their presents. But even now that Christmas has come and gone, we all came into this room still waiting. Waiting is just a part of the human experience. We spend a lot of our lives waiting. And I imagine most of us are waiting for weighty matters. Waiting for a spouse. Waiting for a child. Waiting for a better job or any job at all. Waiting to retire. Waiting for healing. Waiting for COVID to go away. Waiting for broken relationships to be mended. Waiting for broken promises to be kept. Waiting for the salvation of a loved one. Waiting for victory over a besetting sin, or maybe even waiting for the Lord to finally call you home. All of these examples of waiting, they're examples of waiting for a change to our current circumstance. Each involves waiting for relief from our present situation in some shape or form. And there are really only two ways that we can wait. We can wait with our eyes turned to God, or we can wait with our eyes turned away from Him. We can wait with faith and hope and comfort and joy, or we can wait with doubt and anger and bitterness and resentment. And I understand both types of this waiting. I've struggled with both of them. Now, the world is broken by sin, and we feel the effects of it every single day. And as we approach a new year, there's always hope that this one will be different. Perhaps 2022 will be the year that the weight of our waiting will finally be relieved. Well, in our passage this morning, Luke chapter 2, 21 to 35, we encounter a man who's waiting. A man named Simeon, and he's waiting with his eyes turned to God. And it's hard for us to know just how long he's been waiting, but his words and his actions suggest that he's been waiting for quite a long time. And both what he's waiting for and how he waits informs our waiting here and now, even all these generations later. Waiting is hard, but it's also helpful. It offers us an opportunity to refocus our lives and to reorient our hearts and to lift our eyes to the Lord and to wait for His will in His time. And this is the encouragement that flows out of our passage today. No matter what you might be waiting for, as you wait, find comfort and joy in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills all the promises of God. God has never broken His word, and He never will. And all of our waiting, whether minor or major, whether simple or serious, whether short-lived or long-standing, all of it can be covered by and bathed in God's word and hope in His Son, who's the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. There are two main movements in our passage, the obedience of Mary and Joseph in verses 21 to 24, and their blessed encounter with Simeon in verses 25 to 35. So let's begin first by considering the obedience of Mary and Joseph as Luke sets the context in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, that is Jesus, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And the focus of this passage and the passage that follows are undoubtedly the encounters that the baby Jesus has with Simeon and Anna at the temple in Jerusalem. So we might be tempted to brush over these introductory verses and to rush right to those interactions. But Luke is providing some very important details in this verse and the verses to come that we would be wise not to overlook. He's highlighting the faithful obedience of Jesus' mother Mary and his adoptive and legal father Joseph. Now, we already have a sense of their righteousness from earlier descriptions. We know that God chose them for a reason. And their faithfulness becomes significant as those who are responsible for fulfilling the law on behalf of Jesus in his helplessness as a baby. And Luke actually provides for us 4 specific examples of obedience that are critical to Jesus' role as the perfect Messiah, as the one who would become the sinless sacrificial substitute in our place. And the first example of their obedience that we find is in his circumcision. This was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. In accordance with Genesis 17:12, every Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the 8th day of his life. Why the 8th day? The scriptures don't tell us specifically, but 8 days would ensure that at least one Sabbath would pass before the circumcision. The Sabbath being the day of rest, it was another important sign, the sign of God's covenant with Israel established on Mount Sinai. And so Luke is establishing for us, the reader and for the first listeners, is establishing Jesus as a son of Abraham and a child of Israel, born into a family that observed God's law and God's covenants. Now, it was customary for parents to name their sons at the circumcision, and the name that Mary and Joseph give him provides the second example of their obedience. They name him Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, whenever someone is expecting a baby, there's always a lot of interest in the name to be given. Are you going to tell what the name is? Is it going to be a secret or a surprise? What does the name mean? Why did you choose it? Is it a family name? These are all questions that people ask. But you can just imagine for a second how strange it would be if for someone other than the parents to name the baby. Naming a child is the first demonstration of a parent's authority over their child. But Jesus' true Father in heaven, God himself, is the one who chooses his name. And the angel Gabriel shares God's choice with Mary when he first encounters her. She's to name him Yeshua, or in English, Jesus. And this name is very important because it has a very special meaning, that is, Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And this child named Jesus will grow to become the man who will die to save his people from their sins. Although it's lost in translation, his name will declare forever why he came to earth. He came as a baby for sacrifice, born to save. But in order for him to be a suitable sacrifice, he must first obey all of God's law, which at least for some commands required his parents to obey on his behalf. Starting in verse 22, Luke mentions 2 more examples of their obedience as they travel to the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 22, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And so 40 days after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph travel all the way to the temple in Jerusalem, and they travel there for 2 reasons. The first reason, and the third example of their obedience to God, is to present Jesus to the Lord. This requirement in God's law goes all the way back to Exodus 13. It's a passage, actually, that we'll consider together in the new year when we return to our Exodus series. And this is what it says in Exodus 13. Exodus 13:1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" Now, alluding to the 10th plague of Exodus, the firstborn belonged to God. They were God's, whether the parents acknowledged so or not. But by obeying this specific command, they were formally acknowledging God, and they were dedicating the child and any other children that they might have to him for his service. And so this is what Mary was doing with her firstborn son, Jesus. She was presenting him to God for his service. But there's a second reason for their travel. Look at verse 22 again. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the second reason for Mary and Joseph's trip to Jerusalem was the rite of purification. This is the fourth example of their obedience. Leviticus chapter 12 outlines the law's requirements for mothers following childbirth. When an Israelite woman gave birth to a male child, she was ritually unclean for 40 days. And you notice here that it says their purification. It may be because of the unexpected or quick way in which Jesus was born in a stall, into a manger, that Joseph was involved in the birth in a way that he needed purification as well. We're not entirely sure, but that's likely why it says their purification. Following this period of purification, for ritual uncleanness, new mothers were required to bring to the priest two sacrifices, a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon for a sin offering, so that he might make atonement for her. And those who couldn't afford a lamb could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons instead. And so by nature of the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph offer, we receive yet another reminder of the humility of Jesus' incarnation. The King of Kings was born into poverty. We're also reminded that a sacrifice is made. But the one whose once for all death would actually atone for our sin had finally been born. The sacrifice that would end all sacrifices would come. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And these four examples together, Jesus' circumcision, his naming, his presentation, and his mother's purification, they highlight Mary and Joseph's obedience to God and their scrupulous adherence to the law for themselves and for their son. Luke is already emphasizing this child's fitness to become our sinless Savior. And as he continues to reveal in his gospel, Jesus goes on to live a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father's law and will. Now, as Christians, we tend to focus on Jesus' death and resurrection that save us from our sins, and rightly so. We wouldn't be saved without them. But how Christ lived is a critical piece of our salvation as well. It's because of his impeccable life and his sinless perfection that he was able to stand in our stead as one who was fully God and fully man, and to stand in our stead as an all-sufficient sacrifice and Savior. And so these verses are really important because they remind us that Jesus adhered to the law, and in this case, his parents on his behalf. These verses also remind us as adults that our obedience to God now can have a tremendous impact on our children now and later. Don't wait to dedicate your children to God. And I'm not just referring to the ceremony. I'm referring to the daily act of giving your children to God, to recognizing that they belong to him and that you are stewards, of pointing your children to Christ, of living a life of devotion to his word before them, of reading his word to them, of praying with them, of singing songs of praise with them. And each of us, whether we're parents or not, we have an important role in this community to raise up the next generation, to model what it looks like to believe and to obey God's word. And so as a parent, I'm thankful and grateful for Kelly Dudley and for Kathy Driggs and for the Best family and for Kate and Cassie Downing and Lisa Bagwell and many others whose obedience to God is having a positive impact on my own children. And so if you're a member of this church, I want you to know that the children who gather here week after week, they need people other than their parents who will point them to Christ. Whether formerly in children's or teen ministry, and there's always a need for that, or just in fellowship with their family. And a single mom in our congregation recently shared with me a testimony of God's faithfulness to the end, and this is what she had to say. In his perfect timing, God has provided for all the needs. He provides a community to stamp love in my children's lives. Well, Mary and Joseph's obedience at Jesus' birth mattered not just for them, but it mattered for their son, for his adherence to the law, and God used them to accomplish his will. And so we have to wonder, how might he use us and our obedience to the law, our obedience to the scripture in the next generation? Mary and Joseph, they arrive in Jerusalem and they head to the temple to fulfill the law, where they're greeted by two saints. One we'll meet today and the other next week. And Luke introduces us to the first one, Simeon, in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now as Luke introduces us to Simeon, we learn several things about him. He's righteous and devout. Righteous doesn't imply perfection, but simply that Simeon was seeking to live his life in observance to the rules and laws and commands of God's word. This is a posture of submission to God and his statutes. It's a heart position of alignment under his holy word. He was righteous and he was devout. He was committed to God. He was faithful to God. And his relationship with God wasn't casual or convenient. He was dedicated to God, devoted to God. This word conveys a close walk with God, a serious level of intimacy. Righteous and devout are two characteristics that go hand in hand. When we have a close, devoted relationship with God, we want to please him. We want to live righteous lives as he intended when he first created us. And as we prayerfully read and treasure and obey and memorize his word to us, our relationship with him will undoubtedly grow closer and closer. So righteous and devout, they go hand in hand. Of course, we must not overlook another detail that Luke provides here, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit's presence in Simeon's life. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And prior to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church following Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, God would grant his Holy Spirit to certain people for certain tasks, and it was his will that he was seeking to accomplish. And so here we learn that God has granted this man a special experience of intimacy that is now available to every Christian who trusts in Jesus as those who adhere to the new covenant. If you're a follower of Christ, the Spirit of the living God lives inside of you, and he's eager to produce righteousness and devotion in you. Luke describes Simeon as righteous and devout, and this is how I want to be known too, for his glory and not my own. We also learn that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This word consolation, it's not one that we use very frequently. It means encouragement or comfort. And it refers to the opening verse of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And the comfort that God is referring to in this prophecy of Isaiah 40 from hundreds of years before Simeon lived is the comfort that his promised Messiah would bring. Isaiah 40 describes the glorious age that God's anointed king will usher in. And I encourage you to read all of Isaiah 40 later today, but if you're familiar with the Christmas portion of Handel's Messiah, you'll recognize at least some of the verses. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I can't even say it. I want to sing it. And Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40 goes on to describe the coming of the Lord God himself as a shepherd who will tend his flock. And so Simeon, as a righteous and devout man, he would have known this passage and he would have known it well. Perhaps he even knew it by heart. And he was waiting for the promises of Isaiah 40 to become reality. He knew the promises of God. He was banking his entire life on those promises and awaiting their fulfillment in God's perfect timing. And verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Certainly others had waited patiently and faithfully for the Christ to come. Christ is just the Greek word for the Messiah, the anointed one, the shepherd king of Isaiah 40, who would come with might to bring salvation to his people. But the Holy Spirit had promised Simeon that he would see the Messiah in the flesh before he died. What an awesome gift. And so he had two choices. He could wait on his toes, leaning forward in faith and believing that God's word to him would come true, or he could wait on his heels, falling backward in doubt, despairing over Israel's sadness and God's centuries of silence. But as we meet Simeon, he's on his toes. He's ready. And one day the Spirit leads him into the temple to fulfill his promise to this righteous, devout man. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Now, before Mary and Joseph can even fulfill the responsibilities that brought them into the temple in the first place, a stranger approaches them and just takes their baby into his arms. Now, something similar happened to me as a new dad. We were checking out at Target. And my wife Ashley had to run to get something, and then the cashier, after checking us out, came around from outside, from behind the aisle, and just took my baby into her arms. And I didn't know what to do. And she was just being really sweet to the baby. And then Ashley walked up and sees a stranger holding our baby, and I'm standing there with a dumb look on my face. Well, at least she had on a friendly red apron. Perhaps the scene in the temple was similar. I realize it's far more important, but it was probably similar. Simeon sweeps the baby Jesus into his arms, and he offers a blessing of gratitude to God. And Mary and Joseph likely had no idea what was happening. But the joy-filled song that just pours out of this man likely allayed any concerns that they had. Apart from the revelation of the Spirit, it would have been hard to believe, but God's salvation had arrived in the form of a baby. And Simeon has seen this child with his own two eyes, and he seemed to understand that this baby was not merely part of God's salvation plan. He was the plan. He was salvation. And the only thing that a person needs to be saved is to trust in Jesus. And so on this day, I want to ask you, have you trusted in the salvation that only God can provide for your sins? Have you believed in the Christ who came to seek and to save the lost? Well, Simeon was prepared to die because he knew that God would save him through the work of this one he was holding in his hands. And I ask you, do you have the same confidence? Alluding to passages throughout Isaiah, Simeon calls Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon knew that his people were not meant to be a cul-de-sac of God's grace, but a conduit, a freeway. And the good news of this baby, the glad tidings of comfort and joy, were for all peoples, for the whole world. Yes, there was a special sense of glory for the nation of Israel, since the Savior was from their people through Mary. But Jesus, the light of the world, had come to shine the light of salvation to the darkest corners of the globe. Every people and nation and tribe and tongue would be included in this new covenant flock that the shepherd king Messiah of Isaiah 40 would gather unto himself. And this is the message that we have for our nation. This is the message that we have for the nations that are coming to our city. And this is the message that we have for nations that are on the other side of the world that have yet to hear this glorious gospel news. Salvation has come to us in Jesus, the Christ. And what a privilege we have, not only to hear this good news and to believe it, but to share it with others. It's amazing news. It's wonderful news. Mary and Joseph have heard from angels and leaping babies in the womb and shepherds that they do not know. And now they hear from a joyful old man who is a stranger that their child is the Christ. Verse 30, and his father and his mother just marveled at what was said about him. And that's what we should do too. We should marvel at the Christ. And as Simeon held Jesus in his arms, he understood that this baby's birth would not save him. It was not enough simply that this baby was born. It was necessary for Jesus to live a perfect life and to die an atoning death and then to rise again in glory. There is a clear path from the hay-filled manger to a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And Simeon understood this, likely from revelation from the Holy Spirit, that salvation would require suffering of this child that had yet to grow up. And he makes it clear to Mary and Joseph that this joy that surrounded the birth of this child would come with pain. And so having offered a blessing to God, Simeon turns to bless them in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Even though Jesus was the glory of Israel, not all of Israel would receive him the way that Simeon did, with eyes to God, eyes turned toward him. Many of his own people would oppose him and resist him, and it would lead to their collapse and their doom. And Luke's gospel goes on to portray Jesus' encounter with two types of people, both Gentile and Israelite alike. There are two types of people that he encounters: those who believed in him and accepted his word, and those who rejected him all the way to insisting upon his death, including the leaders of Israel. And some people simply couldn't stand the light. They didn't want their thoughts to be revealed. Too bad. And so Simeon warns Mary that joy of this good news comes with necessary grief. This child will one day give his life to accomplish salvation for his people, and a sword would pierce her own soul at the necessity of the salvation of many. Indeed, she would experience the unfathomable sadness of watching her own sons unjust execution. Now, we all gathered this morning as people who are waiting. You may not have walked in here thinking of yourself as someone is waiting, but if you pause and you're honest, you know that you are waiting, just like I am. We're all waiting for something, likely many things, and it's not easy to wait. We live in an era of instant gratification. We want it, and we want it now or yesterday. But God works on his divine timetable, in his perfect timing, because his ways are not our ways. And so he often asks us to wait through suffering, to wait through sickness, to wait through trial, to wait through temptation, to wait through brokenness that needs mending. And some, or perhaps most of the things that we wait for, they come with no specific promise from God like the one that Simeon received. And yet Simeon's example is incredibly instructive for us. Simeon waited with his eyes turned to God. And there are many things that could and should mark our waiting as Christians, but I want to highlight just two that I see flowing right out of this passage. And the first is to wait with comfort. Simeon waited trusting in the promises of God. He waited for the comfort of Israel that now has arrived in her Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. So we need not wait for comfort because Christ has come. We must wait instead with comfort. The comfort that comes from knowing that God is sovereign and that he sent his Messiah and he will surely fulfill every promise that he has made because our God is a promise keeper. In fact, Christmas is all about God keeping his promises. With the first advent of Jesus, we see God fulfilling his promise to Adam and Eve to provide the seed who would crush the serpent's head. We see him fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to provide their descendant who would bring blessing to not just their family, but all the families of the earth. We see him fulfilling his promise to David to provide a descendant to reign on his throne forever. And we see him fulfilling his promise to Isaiah to comfort his people with the reign of his shepherd king, the Messiah. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," that is, in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. And just as Simeon and other faithful Jews like him waited for God's comfort, we have seen his salvation. And so now we wait for his second coming, when he'll establish the fullness of his reign and rule and restore the brokenness of this world. So no matter what we might be waiting for, we can hang our hats on the glorious promise that Christ is coming back. Amen. And we wait with comfort. And that's part of the focus of the Advent season. Waiting for Christmas to come as we celebrate his first Advent or coming, but also looking ahead to the second Advent, to his return. But we need not wait in distress or anguish. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in Christ Jesus. And we wait with this great comfort. We also wait with joy. You can see the joy in Simeon's response to meeting the baby Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. I mean, there is joy all throughout the Christmas narrative as people encounter this good news, and we see it in Simeon. He's so overwhelmed with joy, not only that he takes a baby out of their arms, but that he sings out this blessing to God. He's filled with joy. And I love John Piper's definition of Christian joy. This is what he writes about it. "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." I'm going to read that again. "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." Joy doesn't mean that we ignore our circumstances. Joy doesn't mean that we hide our pain. Joy doesn't mean that we stuff down our suffering or sadness. Joy doesn't mean that we pretend like we don't experience the brokenness of this sin-stained world. Christian joy means that when we look at our situation, no matter how good or how grim it might be, we look at it bathed in the beautiful, glorious light of Jesus Christ, who has come and will come again. Salvation has come, and he's promised to come back to restore all things, all things. He's promised to execute perfect justice and righteousness. He's promised to raise all who trust in him to glorified bodies that are fit for his presence forever, without sin and without sadness. And God may not answer the specific prayers of our waiting. He may not change our circumstances to align with our desires, but we as Christians can wait with comfort and with joy, that good feeling deep down in our soul that comes from seeing the Lord Jesus in all his beauty and glory. And he's coming back. He's coming back. "Come, Lord, quickly come," we pray. Let's bow our heads. God, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus, the Christ, for all peoples. We thank you that you're gathering a flock unto yourself that will include people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we thank you for the comfort that this brings, that we know that you're a promise-keeping God and that you will keep that promise. Help us now, God, I pray, to be on our toes with our eyes looking to heaven, awaiting that glorious day. Help us to live lives marked by obedience to your word, not just for the generation that will watch us, but for glory to you. And help us to live this life and to wait with comfort and with joy, to follow the example that we find from your Saint Simeon in this passage. And we pray you would do so with the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.